that's what's the case this morning. We have a goodly number of visitors with us tonight, and we're most appreciative of it. We have several from different places. As I said this morning, it's awfully good to have family and friends that you love dearly, and I can say that of all that we have here tonight, that they, those I love dearly, have known all of them for a many number of years. I think our grandson, Stephen, has recently held a meeting at two of the places that people have come from here. I've gotten to where now that I used to be at Bragwell, now I'm Stephen's pawpaw. But anyway, we're glad to see all of you and appreciate your being here. You might turn to Colossians, the first chapter. Tonight, our lesson is going to pretty much stay in the book of Colossians. We'll have a few references outside that, but you pretty much can camp there as far as your Bible being open. And as we study together this evening, I want to begin our study with the first chapter, begin with verse 15 of Colossians. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Talking about Christ. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Our lesson tonight has to do with the preeminence of Christ. That's really the theme of the book of Colossians. And as we look at the book, we want to see some areas wherein that we want to especially emphasize his preeminence. Actually, the word preeminence just carries the idea of first place. Quite often, in the sports world, we look around and we see people holding up that styrofoam hand that says, number one, we're number one. Well, Jesus is number one. And it's God's plan that in this dispensation that everything should center around him, his son. And that being the case, then in all things that pertain to the church, all things that he mentions here, all of them revolve around Jesus as being number one, first place, above all else. He says here in the 15th verse, where we just read, that he is the firstborn of all creation. So he's the most prominent, preeminent one of all creation. That is not that he was created himself, but he's God. God in the flesh, but he is above all other beings. For by him were all things created. He's the firstborn of all creation because he is involved in the creation itself. Not only do you have the Father involved, but you have also the Son as well. In fact, when you read the creation story in the first part of Genesis, quite often the expression is, let us make man. Let us do such and such. Us referring to the plurality of the Godhead, one God in three persons, and the us would refer to God the Father, the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit. But he was in all the creation, and by him and for him, it says, all things were created. And not only was he the firstborn of all creation, but he tells us in Colossians as well that he is the firstborn from the dead. Look at the 18th verse of that first chapter. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Firstborn from the dead. Now, he was not the first one to ever be raised from the dead. He himself had raised Lazarus and others from the dead, but he was the firstborn in that he was raised from the dead to die no more. And he is the firstborn, the preeminent one of those who have risen from the dead. And as I said, raised to die no more. So he has, there are several areas in the book of Colossians that's pointed out, as well as other places, wherein he holds first place. He's number one in all of it. First, Christ is number one in our salvation. You remember in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, there's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. So there's no other place to go but to Christ for salvation. And that being so, he is the firstborn of of our salvation. He's the head of it. He's the one who's the back of it. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it's only in him, that is in Christ, that we can be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 now. He says, giving thanks to the Father, who hath made us meet or worthy or fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What a great privilege we have. In Christ, and only in Christ can this be, that we are made to be a partaker of, to have fellowship in, the inheritance of the saints in light. One time we're in darkness. And he makes that clear in Colossians. One time we're in darkness, but now we're in light. But we got that by inheritance. We got that by virtue of the fact that we are the children of God. And we are partakers with Christ in the light. We read in 1 John, for instance, that if we walk in the light, if he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So if the Father and the Son are walking in the light, are in the light, rather, we are to walk in the light in order to be partakers of that inheritance of the saints in light. We are delivered, he says, in the 13th verse, from the power of darkness, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Here are two kingdoms or two realms that he talks about. First of all, he says, there is the realm of darkness. He refers to it as the power of darkness. So we've been translated, he says, from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, the kingdom of his dear Son is equivalent to being partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light in the verse just before it. So we have a transformation that takes place. You go from darkness into light. You go from the darkness of this world, the darkness of the domain of Satan, the darkness of the domain that is described as being under the influence and the dominion of the God of this world, which is Satan himself. You go from that domain into the domain where you are now in light. You are spiritually enlightened. You now have the benefits of the knowledge of the Son and benefits of the knowledge of the Father. And instead of being dark in darkness and lost in darkness, without God, without hope in the world, he says now. Now, you have received the inheritance of light. And that inheritance of light is in the kingdom. You know, it's an interesting thing to me. Those who say that we're not in the kingdom now, they don't realize by saying that, they're saying they have never inherited that domain of light. Because he says, all in the same context, that made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the kingdom of his dear Son is equivalent to being in the light. And being in, so those who say that they're not in the kingdom, without realizing it, they are putting themselves back under the domain of Satan, putting themselves back in the area of darkness, far of which Christians are said to have been delivered. Those who are in the kingdom are in the light. Those who are in darkness are out of the kingdom. Just that simple. And if those who are out of the kingdom are still in darkness, then those who say that the kingdom has not yet come and that we're not yet in it, and that we're waiting for this second coming of the Lord to take place, whether they realize or not, they're still in the domain of darkness because they're used in parallel fashion here. The power of light as well as the power of darkness are the two things in contrast. There's just two ways. It's either darkness or light. And if you're in the light, you're in the kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom, you're in the light. Those outside the kingdom are still in darkness. But anyway, he says it translated us into the kingdom or the domain or the rule of his dear son. And he tells us also that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Notice again in the 14th verse of Colossians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we are redeemed through his blood, having even the forgiveness of sins. So you see, again, our salvation is centered around Christ. And he has first place in our salvation, in that it's his light in which we walk. It's in light, his light into which we've been translated. When we're translated into the kingdom of his son. And when we are saved by the blood of Christ, we're in that light. And he is the one that's the back of all of it. There's no other name among men whereby we must be saved. So in him, we have the forgiveness of sins, having been redeemed by his blood. And also, it's in and through him that we are reconciled unto God, having been enemies of the Lord and enemies of that which is right. We now become reconciled unto God and reconciled of that which is right, the 19th verse of the first chapter. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, that in Christ all fullness should dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes an alienator and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have been reconciled. Talking to those who had formerly been pagans, the Gentiles among the Colossians, he says, now you were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, you now have been reconciled. In the body of his flesh, through death, presents you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, so at the last day he's going to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. But it's if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which you was preached to every creature which is under heaven. We said this morning that God's grace was conditional in our lesson then. And here, again, it shows how conditional our salvation is, that the condition is that we remain faithful to the Lord, to the one who has preeminence. And so, he says, in the body of his flesh, that is the flesh of Christ, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue. So, at the last day of the judgment, we will be presented in that fashion unto him only if we remain faithful. It goes back to what the Lord said in Revelation 2 and 10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. So only in Christ is there hope of heaven. I know that it's popular and common today, anytime anybody dies, regardless of what their religious condition might be and what their moral condition might be, it's a popular thing to say, well, they're waiting on us over there so we can meet them in the air one day. I've heard several funerals, and I told my wife a number of times when I hear one of those talking about this person which didn't profess to even be a Christian, maybe it was a Christian and apostatized, not trying to be the judge, but at the same time, because of the life that they live and by their fruits, you can't hold out any hope. And yet, People talk about how, listen, they're in heaven, they're with the Lord, and they're waiting on you there. I told my wife that that's the man I want to preach my funeral. He's never lost a case yet. Many have the idea that everybody's going to make it, but it's only in Christ can we have the hope of heaven. That means, first of all, that we have to obey Him. We have to be in Christ. We have to become in that relationship that's known as in Christ. And not only that, but that we have to abide in Christ. We have to continue to abide in Christ if we have that hope. In the third verse of the first chapter, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. That hope which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. How did they learn of that hope? The gospel. The gospel about Jesus Christ, about the one who came and died and was buried and rose again and sent it back to the Father on high. All of that is the foundation of our hope. And we can only have hope in the sacrifice of Christ and His ascension back into heaven. So everything that has to do with our salvation is centered around Christ. That's the reason He's number one in our salvation. And that hope is conditional. And our salvation is conditional. In the 23rd verse, as we already pointed out, if you continue, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Salvation and hope are both conditional. We've known that from Acts 2:38, where it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But not only is He number one in our salvation related to that, He is also number one in the church. First, He's the head of it. Sometimes I have people ask me that don't know. They look on the church as kind of a denomination, and they'll ask me, said, where's your headquarters? Well, our headquarters is in heaven, because Christ is the head. And the head's where the headquarters are. So let's notice in the 18th verse, and He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things He might have preeminence. He's made head of the church so that He can have preeminence over all things. All of our instructions have to come from the head. All that we do in word or in deed is in His name. So He is the head of the church. And we, as His body, have to listen to the head and obey the head. Verse 19 of the second chapter, and not, it talks about some who are not holding the head, from which the body by joints and bands having nourished, ministered, and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. If we don't hold the head, then we actually break off the source of our spiritual nourishment, because He says, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered. So we are not nourished spiritually unless we receive it from the head. We talk about growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are growing in the Savior Jesus Christ. And all of our spiritual nourishment comes from Him. And unless we honor Him as the head, we do not have that nourishment. And of course, He's number one in the church in that He purchased it with His own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. And then we notice in Ephesians, the third chapter, something else about His relationship to the church, that He's being glorified in the church. Notice verse 20 of Ephesians 3. Now to Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, that power that works in us is the power of God. And so heaping praise upon God, who, according to the power that works on us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. Unto God be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. So the glory that we give to God in the church is by Christ. It's because of our relationship that we have to him. And so Christ is number one in the church in that respect. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. I sometimes hear people talk about, well, the church needs to do certain things. We need to let the church do certain things. And sometimes even things that individuals are commanded to do, the church is not commanded to do. I've heard people say, well, we ought to let the church do it so the church can get the glory. Well, the Bible never tells us that the church is to get the glory. And that's not what this passage teaches. What this passage teaches is that God gets the glory through Jesus Christ in the church. Where the glory is in the church. But it's not glorifying the church. The church is a glorifying body. The head is the glorified one. So the one that's to get the glory is the Father and the Son. And we, as the church, are not to get the glory. We're to be busy glorifying him by that which we do and that which we say. But you cannot genuinely glorify God without you're in the church. Because those in the church are the saved. They're the ones who've been translated out of darkness into light. And so true glory unto God comes from members of the church. But he's not saying that the church gets the glory. That's like saying that I get the glory and you get the glory. But that's not where the glory is to be. We are to glorify God in the church. Because our relationship to him is God through the head, Jesus Christ, we're then in a position to glorify God in all that we do. So, again, he's number one. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 1, some are saying, I'm Paul, and I'm Apollos, and I'm Cephas. Well, Paul makes it clear who's to get the glory in all of it. For he says in verse 11, for it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contention among you. Now, this I say, that everyone says, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You can glorify men if you've been baptized in their name. You have the right to glorify them. Or you have the right then to glorify the one who's crucified for you. So if Luther or some other was crucified for us, then we can glorify him in the church. But we have to glorify God, Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who has died for us. He's crucified for us. And Christ is not divided. And we were baptized, not in the name of a man, but we're baptized in the name of Christ. So we're to glorify the one to whose name we were baptized. And we glorify the one who was crucified for us. And unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Further, we need also to put Christ number one in our preaching and our practice. And this is also dealt with here in Colossians. That means that we are to preach Christ and preach his doctrine rather than human philosophy. Look at the second chapter, verse 1. I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches and full assurance and understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want all the treasures of spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge, where are you going to find it? You're going to find it in Christ. In Him is hid all, He says, all, in whom, that is Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. The philosopher, he goes out and tries to find the meaning of life. And he goes out and tries to find spiritual knowledge and spiritual wisdom in multiple places, and trying to figure out what the universe is all about, what God's all about. Somebody has said that a philosopher is like a blind man looking for a black cat in a coal cellar. And some of these folks don't know what a coal cellar, the young folks don't know what a coal cellar is. That's where they used to keep the coal that they burn. In a coal cellar, looking for the black cat that's not sure is there to begin with. And that's pretty much where a philosopher is. But he says, listen, you don't need to go to the philosopher for spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And the context would bear out his spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge. But he says, you have all you need in Christ Jesus. He has all the answers to life. He has all the answers of the kind of life that you're to live. And he has all the answers of this matter of what life is all about and what the universe is all about. In him is all the knowledge, wisdom and knowledge. They say, lest any man should beguile you through enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, joined and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ, Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you, or make spoil of you, through philosophy and vain deceit and tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. There he's talking about the works of philosophers. He said, beware that any man spoil you through that. But he said, for in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In Christ, you have all the fullness of the Godhead. If you want to know about God, don't go to the philosopher. He's trying to find him. If you want to know about God, go to his son. He's the one who knows him. He knows the Father. He came to the earth, died for our sins, and we have in him all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in Christ, we have all that we need. We don't need the philosophies of this world. And also, we don't need to go back to the Old Testament to really to find out what God's will is for us today. It helps to look at the examples and so forth to illustrate. But as for law and as what God wants us to do today, then we don't need to go back to that, because it says in Colossians 2 and verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that were against us, which are contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Christ is the center of all of it now. Not the Old Testament law, not the philosophers of the world, but Christ. In him is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he even names some of the human regulations and traditions in the verses that follow in Colossians 2. So we have here in this, he says he's to be number one. In our preaching and our practice, we don't need to preach philosophy. We don't need to preach pop psychology. What we need to be preaching, what we need to be teaching, what we need to be encouraging preachers to preach, and what we need to let them know the kind of preaching that we'll endure is the preaching that's centered around Christ and not the philosophies and the psychology of this world. When Paul told Timothy, he says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering doctrine. So he is number one in our preaching. That's the center of our preaching. And I'll tell you something. Even when we are encouraging folks to live a certain lifestyle, We need always to relate that to Christ, because Christ is the center of it all. What Christ would have us to do. And we don't know what Christ would have us to do without studying about Christ and without studying the New Testament about what His will is. This little catchy thing that was around a few years ago, "What would Jesus do?" It's been around quite a while. I'd like to modify that. And I'd like to modify it to say this: what would Jesus have me do? What would He have me do? Jesus has a will for us, and He has a plan for us. And so it's what would He do? Not just what would He do, but what would He have us to do? And so Christ has to be at the center of our preaching and our practice. Whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord. So when He says, "Preach Christ," Paul said, "Preach Christ, Him crucified." And he knew nothing but Christ, Him crucified. He's talking about the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and everything that's centered around that pure gospel. But number five in our thinking is that He's to have first place in our homes. And that's also taught in Colossians. Husbands and wives are to serve God in their homes. As a matter of fact, the motivation for their behavior toward one another has to do with Christ. Look at the third chapter now of Colossians and verse 18. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. And husbands, love your wife and be not bitter against them." Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. But He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fit," or fitting, "in the Lord." Now you take that "as fitting in the Lord" out, you take out a great part of the motivation. The difference in one who's a Christian and not a Christian is the one who is a Christian is one who takes into consideration what the Lord's will would be about this. And that's the reason I encourage, always encourage, Christians to marry Christians, is because they have the motivating power in Christ to do that which is right. And so He says, "Submit yourselves as is fitting in the Lord." So one is not only upsetting the apple cart as far as home life is concerned, from the social and from the physical standpoint. He's also upsetting what the will of the Lord is if he does not behave himself or herself as a husband or a wife. Better do that which is fitting to the Lord. And that's the great motivation in all of it. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, similar to it, "Likewise, your wives, be a subjection to your own husbands. If they obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning, the plait of the hair," and so forth. But he goes on down and says, in verse 6, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters we are," talking about the wives, "as long as we do well and not afraid of amazement." Then it talks to the husband. "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Again, the motivation here, one of the motivations, is your prayers be not hindered. It takes a Christian to be concerned about whether or not their prayers are hindered or not. And he says, "You, to the husband, you behave in a way toward your wife so that your prayers be not hindered." Christ has to be number one in the home, in the relationship of husband and wife. And the husband loves the Lord. The wife love the Lord, then they're going to obey the Lord, and then their marriage will be such that will be well-pleasing of the Lord. Kevin Moore, I know, many of you may know Kevin. Kevin is never married, but he has some pretty good advice sometimes. And here, some time back, it was mentioned how long Patsy and I had been married, and then how long Dick and Doug had been married, and so forth. Some of them were talking about it. And Kevin said, I don't see what the big deal is. They're both Christians, enough said. Well, there's some truth in that. They're both Christians, enough said. If both of our Christians are genuine Christians, genuine practicing Christians, they'll work out the problems. They'll work it out not only for their own sake, but they'll work it out for the Lord's sake, because they want to please the Lord, and they want to go to heaven when they die. So the husband is the highest authority in the home, and the wife is to be the guide, or one translation says that she's the manager of the house. Notice in 1 Timothy 5:14, I will therefore the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, or manage the house. Give none occasion to adversary to speak reproachfully. So the husband is the head of the wife. He has the highest authority. The wife is the guide of the home, and she also is a manager of the home. She is one verse talks about she's to be a keeper at home. She manages the affairs of the home, but she does it under the authority of the husband and the parents and the children. In those roles as parents, they act as Christians if they're in Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Motivation, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged. So a father who respects God, respects Christ, he will not be overbearing on his children. He will not mistreat them. And children who love the Lord, they will be in subjection to the parents. And the motivation behind all of it is not only do they want to please their parents, children, they also want to please the Lord. And a parent wants to please the Lord in how that they bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So Christ has to be number one even in our homes, as pointed out here in Colossians. So, until one gets ready to make Christ number one, then he's not ready to be a Christian. But when he's ready to make Christ number one, he's ready to be a Christian. And he begins doing that by believing in the Christ. He said, if you believe not that I'm he, you should die in your sins. He also confesses the good name of Christ, as Romans 10 tells us, that he's confessed with the mouth that which he believes in the heart, that Jesus is the Christ. And he repents and is baptized, as we notice in Acts 2:38, in the name of Christ. And then, as a Christian, he does all things in the name of Christ. Whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of Christ. Christ is the center. Christ has the preeminence. He's number one. And until he's number one in our lives, we'll be dismal failures at life, whether we realize or not. And more importantly, we'll be dismal failures in our hope of going to heaven, because we just won't make it. Christ demands, and always demanded, to be number one, that him in all things, Christ might have the preeminence. You may be here tonight and not a Christian. We would encourage you to become one. Or if you have become a Christian and not put Christ first and have drifted away and you need to come back by way of restoration, you can do that tonight. You can let it be known while we stand and sing the song selected.